Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is good to be back here. We had a brief little break. It's kind of been a busy time around here for both of us,
That's
I
right,
think.
yeah.
But I'm really excited today because we've got a wonderful topic today. I
It
guess it's wonderful.
is.
It's
it's gory, you know.
As long as it's not you that it's happening to, I guess.
Yeah, that's, well, I won't even go there. But, yeah, we're going to be looking at martyrdom face-to-face. We're going
right.
to be looking at individuals, and it is fascinating. You know, the title that I have is Flores Martyrum, the Flower of the Martyrs, and I actually got that from somebody, so I'll say something about that in a little bit.
Okay.
I'm relying very heavily, and I have been for the last couple episodes, upon Giuseppe Ricotti's wonderful work. Came out in 1959, and it's called The Age of Martyrs, and the subtitle to it is Christianity from Diocletian to Constantine. It's a very important period of history. We've talked about this already, mentioning that this persecution was the worst persecution Christianity had ever experienced, and this time they really, really tried to wipe out Christianity, and what's going to come afterwards is going to be a very wounded Christianity, but a beautiful Christianity that had bled for its master.
Well, we know the motto, the blood of the martyrs is certainly a
seedbed of Christianity of converts, and that was certainly true also. A lot of people will say, oh, you know, what happens after this is the triumph of Constantine and therefore Christianity. That was true for some. But also, next time around, we're going to take a little break and go into the desert and look at some of the desert fathers.
Oh, nice. Okay.
This is all contemporary with what we're talking about right now. And those desert fathers are going to show the lie that Christianity was simply a religion of comfort. I mean, what we're going to talk about today and then next week with the fathers, the desert fathers, is obviously Christianity is a religion that makes great demands on its people who come up to those demands and share in the suffering of Christ.
I should think of it more as one of sacrifice rather than
yes
of ease.
Well, here we go. These records that in the second chapter of Ricotti's book, he literally goes from west to east, and we're going to follow the same pattern, looking at individual martyrs. We're going to be looking at the historical records, the reliable evidence, the court documents,
okay.
which we had said before. In fact, I'm going to read a significant portion from a court document. It was a contest between a Christian and the prefect of Egypt, who was the judge in this trial, and it's quite interesting. And then also the passions, we'll be looking at those.
Great.
So let's start way in the far west, West Africa, Mauritania,
okay.
Around Morocco today. The year is 304, right in the middle of all of this turmoil, and Fabius is a soldier in the Roman army. He is the standard bearer for the proconsul. That's a very important position for him to be. And when the proconsul called for a concilium in order to discuss the implication and the implementation of the persecutions, Fabius turns to the proconsul. Here's the man holding his, you know, his flag. He turns to him and says, "I'm a Christian." And the proconsul was so shocked, he immediately had him taken out and beheaded.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Yeah. A little bit further to the, as we move toward the
wow.
east, in Numidia, also North Africa, okay, in the city of Teveste, there was already a martyr we had talked about before in 295. There was this conscript, Maximilian, who had refused to join the military and had declared himself a Christian. Remember, they tried to get his father, a veteran, to talk him out of it. He wouldn't do it, and so he died. Now, in that same town, there's now another woman who comes forward, and her name is Crispina. And in fact, she is held in such high esteem in the early church that way over in northern Italy, in the city of Ravenna, one of the mosaics, and that beautiful mosaics that are in the churches in Ravenna, is dedicated to the memory of Crispina.
Hmm.
now. Anyway, there's a contest of wills between her on the one hand and the proconsul on the other. And so in the trial, they're going back and forth at each other, and finally he gives her a final warning. And what he does is he takes her out and he has her head shaved.
Okay,
I'm serious. And so anyway, why she's then brought back into the courtroom, and instead what happens is, and I'm going to quote directly from St. Augustine, who was a generation later but knows of this. She says this. He says, "Christo laudest algo, gaudebant cum damnatabur." She lauded Christ, she praised Christ, and rejoiced with her damnation as she was being damned. She was beheaded on December 5th of 304. And within 100 years, there was a basilica built on the site of her martyrdom. And those ruins are there today. It's now a Muslim country, but the ruins are still there. If you go to North Africa, you can actually see that.
Wow.
A little bit further east as you go, a little town near Carthage called Abetina. And there the bishop, Fundatus, surrendered. And the Donatists, this group of schismatics who are rigorous, we've talked about them before, are going to say that he was a traitor. But there's no evidence of that, except for their accusations. We do know that he tried to hide, but eventually was caught. But that, of course, is standard operational procedure for Christians, right?
Right.
Okay. Anyway, there was an elderly priest in this little village of Abetina, and his name is Saturninus, and he was celebrating Mass in secret, in hiding, when the police found him. They broke in, and he was there celebrating Mass with some 50 other people. They were all arrested, put in chains, marched to Carthage, and some of them were at that time put to death. There was one woman among that group, and her name is Victoria, and she had a brother who happened to be a lawyer. And so the lawyer appears in the court, and he tried to persuade the court that she was crazy.
Okay.
And the proconsul was more than happy to go along with this story. His name is Anolinus, and he turns around and questions her to find out whether she was crazy or not. She insists that she is not crazy, and she intends to stay with the rest of the group. Eventually, and she was executed. 5 months later, the same proconsul, Anolinus, had another trial. And at this particular trial, all the Christians who had been arrested lapsed. Remember that they had set up these little altars, and all you had to do was take a couple grains of incense and throw it onto the fire, and you could go home. That's all there was to it. Well, they all did it except for two girls.
Wow.
Two young girls, 14 years old, Maxima and Donatella. And they had been turned in by an elderly woman in the village. Okay, so they refused. And so they were paraded through the streets of the city in preparation for their execution. And while they were doing that, they had a younger sister, a 12-year-old sister, by the name of Secunda. She was sitting in the window of, like, the second floor and watching the proceedings. And she saw her two sisters. And with that, she jumped down onto the street and joined her two sisters.
Oh.
And they went off to the field and were beheaded.
Wow.
You know, these are just incredible stories. There's another of in Egypt itself. You have to understand that especially the people of Alexandria absolutely hated Diocletian. And so even the pagans helped hide the Christians.
Wow.
That's a strange...
Yeah.
Yeah. But regardless, when they were captured, they received the most horrendous of executions, rather than just beheadings, as was normal for a Roman citizen. In these cases, some of these people were taken in Egypt. They were tied up or held down, and then they would be flayed alive with sharpened seashells.
Oh my gosh.
You know what I'm saying here? Literally, these very sharp seashells, and they would be scraped along where they would pull off the upper layers of your skin.
Mm.
So it was absolutely terrible. And someone else came up with this really clever idea of taking two trees that would be away from each other, and they would pull the trees, you remember, like palm trees, pull them together, tie the Christians' limbs onto these trees, and let them go.
Oh, my gosh.
You know, quartering people. This was, and the idea, of course, behind this was
people come up with these things.
Romans are very clever, and sometimes in ways that you'd prefer them not
that
to be.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but this is the society that the Christians are dealing with.
Wow.
And you know that bloodlust is mm-hmm. quite extraordinary. You have others that are constant beheadings in Alexandria, so much so that we know that the executioners literally had to set themselves up in teams. They would execute, then they would take a break, and others would come in and execute. Among these would be Bishop Peter of Alexandria, who had mentioned about last time around, mm-hmm. who had gone into hiding, mm-hmm. and then Bishop Miletus got into his diocese and made such a problem.
Right.
But eventually, he's the one that's martyred. Bishop Peter is the one that's martyred. Well, there is another which I find absolutely fascinating, and I'd like to just quote from Ricotti, because he's quoting from the court records that we have, and it has to do with a Christian by the name of Phileas. Now, Phileas is a very wealthy man. He's an Alexandrian. He is evidently a CFO, a chief financial officer of something really big, and the family is well placed also. So when he's arrested, it's going to cause a real difficulty, especially for the prefect of Egypt. This is like the governor of Egypt.
Okay.
And because he's going to have to be the trial judge in this.
Ooh.
So listen to the story as Ricotti tells it. Within the context of the court records that we have.
Great.
Okay, so he's drawing from the court records.
Okay.
Okay. It says this, on the tribunal, the judge was Colcianus, the prefect of Egypt. The hall was filled with important people, friends, admirers, relatives of the accused, including his wife and children. They had all come with the firm purpose of saving him, and of being and had been working on the judge before the trial. Okay. Colcianus, for his part, was quite ready to listen to their plea, for he did not wish to make enemies of people who were so well placed in society, and, what is perhaps more important, in finance.
Ooh.
Oh, yeah. Phileas was conducted to his place, and Colcianus began, "Are you now able to see yourself more clearly and to free your mind of this madness which has seized upon it?" Response: "I have never been mad, and I am quite sane now." "Very well, then, sacrifice to the gods." "I will not sacrifice." "Why?" "Because the scripture tells us that he will be uprooted who sacrifices to the gods except to God alone." Now, here's a play on words. Okay, the Christian has used the term God alone, soli Deo. Okay, so the governor, the judge, comes back and he plays on those words and he says, "Oh, all right then, sacrifice to the God's soul." The Christian had said, soli Deo. Mm-hmm. Okay, the governor is saying, Deo soli.
Uh-huh.
The judge was playing on a sense of the two Latin words for the god soul.
All right.
Okay. "I will not sacrifice, for God does not wish such immolations. He says that he does not want holocausts of lambs or bulls or offerings of flour." At this point, a lawyer intervened with a desperate sarcasm. "Is this a question of flour? We are treating for your life." The intervention of this lawyer, like other incidences of the kind that we shall see later, was unusual. Lawyers did not commonly defend those who had been accused of being Christians. Such an action would be very dangerous. So you might have a lawyer, but he keeps his mouth shut, and he's like giving you advice.
He's not going to defend you.
No. Yeah, this is a very different system.
That might
from what
be a little bit
to.
Difficult for him.
So here's the governor now. Colcianus took no notice of the interruption and asked Phileas, "What kind of sacrifices does your God like?" The response, "Purity of heart, sincere faith, and truth." "Well then, sacrifice." "I will not sacrifice. I do not know how to." "Well, didn't Paul sacrifice?" "No." "Moses sacrificed anyway." "The Jews were commanded to sacrifice to one God only in Jerusalem. They sin now and they celebrate their feast in other places." "Enough of this double talk. Sacrifice. I will not stain my soul." "Can you throw away your soul?" Krishna responds, "Both soul and body." "Well, the body perhaps." "This body." "The body will rise again?" "Yes." "Surely. Paul denied Jesus Christ?" "No." "But he was a persecutor. Was he not uneducated, an Assyrian who only spoke his native tongue?" This is the governor, who obviously doesn't know what he's talking about. So the Christian comes back. "He was a Hebrew, spoke Greek, and was the wisest of men." "You'll be saying soon that he is wiser than Plato." "Not only wiser than Plato, but all of the philosophers. In fact, he argued with and convinced very wise men. If you like, I will explain his teachings to you."
Oh, nice.
So the governor comes back. "The gods forbid." "Sacrifice." "I will not sacrifice." "Because of your conscience?" "Yes." "Then what about your duty to your wife and children?" See, he's doing everything. Okay. And the Christian responds back, My duty to God is more important. The scripture indeed says, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God who has made you." "Which God?" "The God," replied Phileas, lifting his hands to heaven, "who made the sky and land, the sea, and everything that is in them. He is the creator and the author of all things visible and invisible, the unspeakable one who alone exists and remains forever and ever. Amen." The lawyer broke in, "Why do you defy the governor?" "I'm answering his questions," the response is. Colcianus cries, "Save your tongue then and sacrifice." "I will not sacrifice. I prefer to give my soul. Not only Christians save their souls, but even pagans. I give you the example of Socrates. When he was taken to his death, although his wife and children were there, he did not try to avoid his sentence, but willingly accepted death, and he was an old man." After some theological argument about Christ, Colcianus returned to the direct attack. "You must remember the considerations that I have shown you. I have humiliated you. I have not. I could have humiliated you in your own city, but out of regard for you, I did not do so." Okay. Well, he didn't mention anything about the family and money, but okay.
Right.
So Phileas responds then, "I am grateful for your kindness and would beg you to add another favor to it." "What do you want?" "Use your authority." "You wish to die without reason?" "Not without reason. It is for God and his truth." The judge realized that he was fast becoming a tool of the prisoner and changed the subject. "Was Paul God?" "No." "Well, who was he then?" "A man like you, but the Spirit of God was in him, and by this Spirit he did wonders and miracles." Colcianus tried an unexpected shot. "I will pardon you for your brother's sake." This move did not spring from the current disputation, but rather from pressure put on the judge before the trial by the friends and relations of the accused. The reply of Phileas was, "Give me the favor I ask. Use your authority and execute the orders that you have received. If I thought you were in poverty and had been driven by starvation to this madness, I would not pardon you. But because you have great possessions and have responsibilities, if not to yourself, certainly to almost all our province. In other words, he's saying, you are very important.
We need you.
Yeah, we need you. I will spare you and persuade you to sacrifice. The response, I will not sacrifice to save my life. Well, anyway, this particular conversation went on for quite a while.
What?
At one point, his brother interceded and said, I appeal. And the governor says, okay, I heard an appeal. and the Christian turns around, it wasn't me that appealed.
I didn't do it.
Well, anyway, in 306, Phileas was eventually beheaded. But this tells us, I think, something. It's a real good insight into the contest that takes place. These are not meek and humble Christians. They are putting up a pretty good argument.
All right.
And at the same time, trying to convince their judges of the rectitude of their position, and perhaps, who knows, maybe you got a convert.
Maybe tweak a little conscience there.
Yes, and this did happen occasionally. Mm-hmm. Occasionally, there's another case in which, during a trial, this is going on, and at one point, it's the scribe who's taking the notes, and you can see the notes simply stop, and all of a sudden, what we know is that another scribe comes in and continues on. What we know is the scribe stood up and said, this is an illegal action. You can't do this. He says to the judge. And the judge says, are you a Christian? And he goes, no, but I will be one. Just like that. We remember that great Syrian who gave everything away during the time of Zenobia, who had studied in Alexandria and set up a library, remember, at Caesarea, and collected all of Origen's works. His name is Pamphilus. Now, Pamphilus himself is an elderly man. By November of 307, he is arrested. Nobody's safe anywhere.
Right.
And so here, this man who had just done such wonders, and he's an elderly man now, he's taken out, he is tortured. This is with hooks that raked his sides.
Ew.
He's put back into prison and, you know, untreated. And he's got these gashes on his sides. And
I'm sure not a sterile prison.
Not by any means.
Mm-hmm.
And along with two other individuals, an elderly deacon by the name of Valens, and then also a layman by the name of Paul. But interestingly enough, Eusebius of Caesarea speaks of his ability, Eusebius, of coming to Pamphilus and visiting the three of them in prison, and he's able to bring them some food and some comfort. And then, believe it or not, this old man actually recovers enough to dictate to Eusebius a 5-volume apologia of Origen.
Oh my goodness!
Right underneath the nose of the Romans themselves, this is going on.
5 volumes.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. At the time of their execution, there was a young slave for the household of Pamphilus' household who cried out, and so as a result, he begged for the remains of these martyrs. His name was Porphyrinos. And the response comes back, well, are you a Christian? And he said, yes. And chances are, being a slave, he probably was a catechumen.
Okay.
But nonetheless, he's arguing that he's a Christian. And there he was taken out and tortured. And literally, his flesh was lacerated in such a way that you could see his bones, organs. And at that, he was put onto a slow fire.
Oh.
Now, you know, we've talked about some of this before. Remember the
yes.
The Stuart deacon, Peter, up in Nicomedia.
Yes.
The Stuart of the emperor. Well, here, Porphyrinos, if you can imagine this young man under the torture that he is, he actually turns around and he starts blowing on the fire.
Oh, my gosh.
And then dies. He had been a copyist at the scriptorium of the people there. Before Pamphilus was killed, there was another man, Seleucus, who ran up and told him of the martyrdom of that young boy. And the two of them exchanged a kiss, a Christian kiss, and then Pamphilus prepared for his own martyrdom. Well, that one incident was enough to alert the police to Seleucus, and he himself was arrested. He had evidently been a soldier a couple years earlier and had been purged out of the army because of his Christianity.
Right.
He was now taken and ordered to be decapitated.
You'd have to pray for something like that, decapitation.
Oh, yeah.
Instead of...
Yeah. Well, I think probably because of his military service.
Okay.
They gave him that honor, if you want to call it that. Well, that inspired another man.
Uh-huh.
You know, you see there's like this
little chain reaction.
Chain reaction, mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, this man is, his name is Theoclus, and he comes forward. And this is a huge shock to the judge himself, because this man was a grandfather, and he was a member of the judge's own household.
Wow.
And he was a respected elder. But the judge was so incensed that one of his own relatives would first of all declare himself a Christian and then stand in judgment of the judge.
Mm-hmm.
He had him crucified.
Mm.
Yeah. All the bodies were to be taken out to a field where they would be exposed for four days to the birds and the animals. They even put guards out there to make sure that no one would come along and disrupt the bodies or to seize the bones as
relics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So even there, you can see mm-hmm. The importance of relics.
Well, and the one you said previously, where he wanted to take the bodies, and they said,
yes.
"Are you a Christian?"
Yes. Yeah.
So, right.
Yeah. Even when there were Christians who tried to get to the bodies, to bury
sure.
the bodies, or to you know, and they themselves would be seized and then killed afterwards. There's an incident that happened in February of 306. While the governor was, there was a governor by the name of Urbanus, and he was in his own residence, in his own family chapel, worshiping one of the gods, okay, he's offering sacrifice. Somehow, you know, with guards and everything else around, somehow some guy snuck in to the residence, and he was a lawyer. And he had seen some of these trials. His name is Epifanios, and he's actually Lebanese. He's from Beirut.
Okay.
And he was living in Caesarea at the time. He knew Eusebius. He knew all of these things that were going on. And he snuck into the governor's residence, got into the chapel, and pounced on the governor. And he held him. He must have been a pretty big guy. He held him from trying to put incense onto the fire before this god. And, he then turned around and he lectured the governor.
Oh, my gosh.
On Christianity. If you can imagine this.
Yeah,
and,
I love
and
it.
And his importance of worshiping the one true God and not this silly idol. Well, eventually, the governor was able to call for help. Soldiers came, arrested the lawyer, and dragged him off. They beat him severely and then flung him into the sea, where obviously he died. Epifanios had a brother whose name was Odysseus. And at the court, when the judge sentenced some Christian virgins, what they did, rather than have them executed, he sentenced them to serve time in a brothel. And Odysseus went up to the judge and punched him.
That had to feel good.
So you know, the court officials, the sergeants in arms, grabbed this guy, held him, and then the judge turns around. I imagine he's got a big bloody nose, and he's going, "What'd you do that for?" and he basically, you know, he said, "Well, you know, you're dishonoring these virgins. Who did you know? What kind of justice mm-hmm. is this? What kind of judge are you?" Well, they beat him severely and threw him into the sea, just as they had done mm-hmm. to their brother. It's showing us that not all the martyrs were meek and mild.
Right, definitely.
There's a case of a one woman in Gaza, which is in Palestine today, mm-hmm. and she denounced the emperor publicly for having entrusted the provincial government to idiots like the one who was sitting in judgment right there at that moment. She was taken out, flogged. Mm. Remember how horrible that is, and then had her sides ripped with hooks.
Oh.
So, there's another who objected to that, and her name is Valentina. She was forced to sacrifice at the altar. So she's taken forward. Get the picture. She's taken forward. They have the incense in her hand. There's a soldier holding her hand. She's forced to the altar itself, and as the soldier is forcing finger by finger open to put this in, she turns around and gives the altar a good swift kick with one of her legs that was free and knocked over the altar and the tripod with the fire on it. She was taken out and burned alive.
Oh.
Wow. In Tyre, up in present-day Lebanon, they had a unique punishment that had been saved for parricides, for those who kill their parents. And what it was you take the person and they would put them into a sack made of fresh oxen skin. Okay, so you can imagine.
Okay.
And it's sewn up. So they're so... this
into
person
a bag.
Into a bag of oxen skin, and they would throw into that bag right before they finished it up a live dog and a poisonous snake, and at that time they would be thrown over a precipice into the sea.
Ugh.
This is incredible stuff. There's a famous martyr in Antioch. His name is Lucian. He was a scholar of the scriptures. Unfortunately, he's also a teacher of Arius. We'll see him a little bit later on. Nonetheless, he was taken to Nicomedia.
Okay.
And since he was such a respected scholar, although he had a tendency toward heresy,
okay,
as we'll see, nonetheless, he was taken to Nicomedia. He was interviewed by the emperor himself. And,
wow.
And this was the emperor Maximian. And we'll talk about him later on.
Okay.
And ultimately, he was condemned, executed on January 7th of 312 A.D. The body was then taken to the coast of Bithynia, where it was then burned. And later, Constantine knew of this spot, and he would come, after he had conquered the empire, would come back to that spot and build a basilica over the burial site of Lucian.
Wow.
And then renamed the town after his mother, Helenopolis.
Ah, okay.
Yeah, because his mother had such an admiration for Lucian of Antioch.
Okay.
I think this is something to remind us as we go into the Arian heresies, that Christians could be devout Christians without necessarily having the nuances of understanding what Arius is teaching.
Sure.
It's not really after Nicaea that we have a very clear understanding, and at that point heretics are heretics and
right,
not just misunderstood or misunderstanding theologians.
Right.
So, but at that point, that's mm-hmm, that's where we are. There's similar stories in Asia Minor, in Mesopotamia, Thrace, Illyricum, Radia, which is southern Germany. Remember that as many as a third of all Christians, a third of all the population was Christian at this point. There's an interesting story that takes place in what is today Austria. There was an old gardener up there. He was a Greek. His name is Cinyras. And he was living up in that area. He had a little garden on his own. He was a recluse, from all we can tell. Never went out of his garden. Didn't do anything. Didn't have any contact with people around in the city where he was. Sirmium, just kept to himself. Well, one day, two young women entered his garden and were walking through the garden. And he said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Oh, nothing, we're just taking a walk." Well, we have to understand the customs. Women didn't generally just walk around on their own, especially in the midday sun, without escorts. They were evidently in a rendezvous with somebody else. There was something else happening. And he realized that his garden had been chosen by them for this little tryst.
Mm-hmm.
And so he responds back to them. He says this, "What kind of lady comes out for a walk in such an hour?" Well, they got upset about that. And then he goes and says, "Kindly get out and preserve your virtue as an honest matron should." Whoa. It turns out that one of them is the wife of a friend of the Emperor Galerius.
Oh, okay.
Well, anyway, she's incensed.
Hilarious.
She has the farmer hauled into court for having insulted her. She
okay,
would have been better off just dropping the whole thing. But he comes forward. The judge says, "Okay, what's the story? What's going on here?" And the farmer says, "Well, this woman and then her friend were prowling around my garden at such and such an hour, midday, which is when prostitutes go out. And it was a shock to everybody, especially her husband, who was there in court. The judge looks over at the husband and thinks, oh boy, I'm in trouble. The judge is in trouble because this guy, if he ends up being embarrassed and his friend is the emperor, I'm in trouble.
Right.
So what he does is he turns around to Cinereus. Now, he should free him. He's an innocent man.
Right.
But he says to him, he says, why are you so concerned about the virtue of these women? You might not be a Christian, are you? Well, what else could we say? In the records show this, that the judge says to him, quote Janus TBS, what kind of man, what manner of man are you? And the farmer responds, Christianus sum, I am a Christian. So on February 22nd of 307, he was taken out and beheaded. The church, there's a church that was eventually erected on the site of his beheading, and there's a graveyard there also that grew up around this particular martyr. Just another one of these incredible stories. In that same area, Sirmium, which is in Austria, it turns out that there was a team of sculptors working, five men working in their own firm, and they had been commissioned to do some statuary work for Diocletian. Remember, he was retiring to the coast of Lyon, and he had this beautiful villa that was being built at Salona. And so he orders several statues. Well, they're working on the statues. One of the statues he ordered was a statue of the god of good health, Aesculapina. The five men refused to do that particular statue. They said, why don't you take it to some other shop? We're not going to do that. And because they refused, each of them was taken and they were encased in coffins of lead and thrown into a river. These five. This broke the heart of one of the bishops, Cyril of Antioch, who had been working in the mines. As remember, we talk about the confessor Metallica, and he had gotten to know these men. He had converted them. And now all five of them were taken out and drowned in this most horrible of way. And Bishop Cyril, in one of those mines, died of a heartbreak. You know, he was just grief-stricken. Western Europe had very few martyrs because of Constantius and Constantine. They refused to go along with this. It was usually ignored also by Maxentius, the son of Maximian, remember, who had taken over the southern part. But there's one famous example in which Maxentius is involved, and this is the Saint Agnes.
Oh, yes.
Okay. 12 years old. She's a virgin. There are no court records. We have to understand that. And that her passion itself is unreliable. We know that she was martyred, but the circumstances behind it are questionable. We can't come to a real clear understanding of that. But this is the interesting thing. Sometimes when written records are not of help, sometimes archaeology is. And in 1865, there were excavations done near her basilica and in the cemetery nearby, and there was a tomb that was confirmed to be the tomb of St. Agnes.
Wow.
And so we know this through archaeological evidence. There was some guy by the name of Giovanni Battista de Rossi. Remember him from earlier?
I do remember de Rossi.
Yeah, he's the one. He found it. And so we're very lucky for that.
Wow.
Another martyr of this era, too, that's very famous, of course, is St. Sebastian. Again, his martyr, his passion is unreliable. There are too many examples that are drawn from other elements. But on the other hand, his passion shows an intimate knowledge of the 4th century Roman topography. When they named buildings, when they talked about hills, they were exactly where they were in the 300s. So it's maybe more reliable than what we think. He was probably an officer. He was probably purged during those times when the officers who were Christians were dishonorably discharged from the military. We believe that he might have been a commander of the first cohort,
wow,
which is very, very important. It's believed that he might have been an intimate of Diocletian himself, and it is not unreasonable to believe that he was taken out and shot with arrows. Remember, all the statues mm-hmm. and pictures of St. Bastian show us that. So we don't have the written stuff. We haven't found the archaeology yet. Where's De Rossi when we need him?
Exactly.
But it might show up one of these days. In Sicily, there are famous martyrs with mixed passions and legends. Agatha, uh-huh. Lucy, we know them to be historic characters. Agatha is martyred in Catania. We don't know whether it was under Dacius or under Diocletian. We're not sure the dates. Lucy, we do know. She was martyred in 304 at Syracuse. Further west, we find in Spain the deacon St. Vincent of Zaragoza, and we know most about him through a later author, which we actually talked about in the medieval church history in the early sessions, one of the highlights of the Merovingian dynasty. There wasn't much. But a man by the name of Prudentius, you might remember, and he was a poet and then eventually became bishop. Was ordained and was made bishop, but one of the poems he wrote was about Saint Vincent and the other martyrs, and the title of the poem is Salvate Flores Martyrum, Hail Flowers of the of Martyrdom, and that's where I came up with the title
okay.
for this particular episode. Well, by 311, the storm had passed, the passion was over, the damage was done. By 311, we have great saints. Martyrs, libraries destroyed, archives destroyed, bishops and popes wiped out, the lectionaries, Bibles, sacramentaries all burned. This was a huge, huge destruction that we had undergone, the church had undergone, and yet the church survived. It survived, but it was terribly wounded, and it had internal wounds
right.
that were even worse than the external wounds. The lapsi question comes back. Can we forgive these people who sacrificed? You know, because we've already talked an hour now. We've talked about great martyrs who
right.
were heroes, and we hold them up. But what about the ones who didn't? Should we forgive them? Can they be forgiven? The Donatus schismatics with their rigorism. You've got Bishop Miletus running around with his Church of the Martyrs, which is not only schismatic, but it's also leading to acting as fertile grounds for heresy, which we'll be seeing later on. The entire persecution, you know, we call it the persecution of Diocletian, but it was really the effort of one man, Galerius.
Right.
You know, and this guy ended really, really bad. He went into a terrible agony himself in March of 310. And by April of 310, on April 30th, actually of 311, he issued an edict of toleration ending the persecution, hoping that the Christians would pray for his health because something was really, really bad inside, and he knew that he was being eaten up by some kind of worms or something. All we know for sure is that he died in writhing agony on May 15th of 311. How are we doing on time?
We have about 10 minutes.
Oh, great. Okay. Well, we're going to get back to some complexities.
Okay.
Okay. With the death of Galerius, there's an attempt now to reestablish and realign the Tetrarchy.
Okay.
Remember mm-hmm. we had that set up?
We had a real problem there.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And so there is an attempt to set that up again, to realign that. But it would lead to wars. It would lead eventually to one of the four becoming the emperor of all.
Mm-hmm.
And luckily, and through the grace of God, it was Constantine.
Right.
And then, therefore, the Edict of Tolerance, the Edict of Milan, and the recognition of Christianity. So let's go back, and we find that Constantine himself has control during this particular time of Britain, Gaul, Spain, and Gibraltar.
Okay.
Okay, so that's basically Western Europe.
Mm-hmm.
And that's his little bailiwick there. Then the son of Maximian, this is Maxentius, has now been elevated also. And the big contest is who's Caesar and who's Augustus.
Right.
But he held Italy, Radia, that is to say southern Germany, okay, North Africa, and the islands of the Western Mediterranean.
Okay.
Now, in the east, there was a friend of Galerius. His name is Licinius. Licinius had been at the bedside of his friend when he died. And Galerius, in the last throes of his life, then bequeathed over to Licinius his part of the empire, which was basically Greece, Crete, and the Balkans,
okay,
all the way up to the Danube River. There is one other individual in the east also, and his name is Maximin. I'm sorry there's so many Maxes running around here, but so we've got basically three Maxes.
Right.
But this is Maximin.
Okay.
He holds Asia Minor, present day Turkey, the Holy Land, and Egypt, as well as Libya.
Okay.
And he is a nephew of Galerius. So now you've got, in the east, you've got a friend of Galerius and a nephew of Galerius, but both of them fear each other.
Mm-hmm.
There's a rivalry there. Over in the west, a rivalry there,
mm-hmm,
between Constantine and Maxentius.
Oh, Maxentius.
Yes.
Okay.
So Constantine decides to go on the offense.
Okay.
And what he does is he does an offense of love.
Wow.
He sends word to Licinius that he has a daughter, Constantia, who is of marrying age. How about let's get together and form a dynasty? And so what you have then, let's keep this in mind, you've got the four groups, so the tetrarchy. In the west, Constantine is allying with an emperor in the east, Licinius. This means that Maximin is concerned. He needs an ally. So he allies himself to Maxentius in the west. It's starting to look like a tag team match all over again.
Yeah. Right.
So Maxentius decides he's going to finish this thing off real fast. And he puts together, this is down in Rome, puts together an army of 100,000 men.
Wow.
And he's got a special unit that actually has been developed in the latter part of the Roman Empire. This is a cavalry unit of heavily armored cavalrymen. Not like the old days. These are heavily armored, and but the downside is they can't go very fast.
Mm-hmm.
Think of them as Roman equivalents of medieval knights, because
mm-hmm,
that's actually how knights are going to develop out of this. And they're known as the cataphractarii. Big word. Okay. Anyway, he's got this troop of cataphractarii. He's got 100,000 men in his army. He decides to march north. And he goes over the Alps.
Ooh.
He's coming into Gaul, and he's striking toward Constantine, moving toward Constantine. Constantine holds a council of war with his generals, and all the generals to a man say, "We can't fight this. We need to flee. Let's get back to Britain. He doesn't have any ships. We'll be safe in Britain." And Constantine says, "No, we need to fight him here in Gaul." And his generals say, "Excuse me, have you counted your men? You only have 40,000.
Okay.
He's got 100,000, and he's got this new super weapon, and we don't." And Constantine says, "No, I think what we'll do is we'll invade northern Italy." And so he slips around Maxentius with his 40,000 men, gets into northern Italy. Maxentius goes, "Whoa, wait a minute, let's go get him." And he turns around, he goes back into northern Italy. And so the two of them are coming to a real confrontation. This is going to be in the city, near the city of Turin,
okay,
up on the Po River Valley, up in the north. And what Maxentius does is he arrays out his entire army, infantry on the left and on the right, the cataphractarii in the middle. Constantine, with his 40,000 men, attacks. He attacks in the center. That's the strong part of Maxentius' troops. He attacks, and he fails. His men begin falling back in disarray. They're just perplexed.
Okay.
The two flanks are holding their own, but the center is collapsed.
Uh-huh.
And with that, Maxentius gives the order to charge. Okay. The whole thing is a ruse.
Uh-huh.
Because back behind the lines, Constantine has a whole bunch of other soldiers waiting there, but they don't have swords. They've got maces, which is like a big sledgehammer.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What happens is, if you can imagine this, his troops, Constantine's troops, are fleeing back in disarray. Maxentius's cavalry, heavy cavalry, is charging. But remember, they can only go about 5 miles
slow.
An hour.
Uh-huh.
And as they come up, all of a sudden, these other troops come running through Constantine's pretend retreat.
Uh-huh.
They come running through with these big sledgehammers. Now, I'm sorry, if you like horses, I'm sorry for this, but it's battle. They ran up, did not even try to fight the cavalrymen. They would hit the horses on the forehead and knock them down.
Okay.
And mm-hmm. with that, it blunted Maxentius' attack.
Mm-hmm.
And they were thrown into disarray. And then you end up with Constantine and his army attacking and being successful on the field.
Wow.
When the center broke, Maxentius and his troops went to Turin, but the people of Turin would not open their gates.
Oh.
And so he had to flee, and he moved down, he retreated down to Milan. When he got to Milan, the people there had bolted their doors and would not let him in. The gates would not let him in either. Both cities opened up to Constantine. And so Maxentius finds himself fleeing all the way back to Verona, and then after that, all the way down toward Rome. And so at the very end, then, what we find is Constantine moving his army, 40,000 men, down the Via Flaminia that runs out of northern Italy along the spine of the Apennines down toward Rome. And so we're going to have one more big confrontation. This is going to be where Maxentius gathers his troops back together again in the city of Rome. And then Constantine is attacking. Again, Constantine is going to be outnumbered. And the big question for Maxentius is, what do I do now? If he stays in Rome and he defends Rome in a siege, he wins.
Right.
Because Constantine doesn't have the siege guns in order to reduce the walls of the city. And Constantine doesn't have enough men to actually encircle the entire city of Rome. So if he stays in Rome, he wins, but he looks like a big wuss.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Instead, what he does is he takes his army out and he moves it off in order to attack Constantine. Now, again, although he's lost two battles to Constantine, he still has a superior army. And who knows, maybe he learned from his mistakes. What we're going to see down the line, after we're talking to the Church Fathers, the Desert Fathers, when we get back to the politics of what's going on, we're going to find that Maxentius didn't learn from his mistakes. And one of the most important battles in Christian history, the Battle of Mulvian Bridge, is going to take place. And this, partially because of the stupidity of Maxentius, partially because of the brilliance of Constantine, but a lot of people really put it on a miracle that it happened. And we'll talk about that miracle and the archaeological evidence that something actually did happen before the Battle of Mulvian Bridge.
Oh, sounds good. But we'll wait 2 weeks for that one, right?
Yes.
All right. Okay. Well, thank you so much, Father. This was really, really a good show, like I expected. And you said, like, it was pretty gory in parts.
Pretty gory,
but
yeah.
You have to admire the martyrs.
Isn't it? Yeah.
And what they've done for us.
Yeah. And, of course, it goes on today.
Pray that, you know,
yeah,
should we be called, that we have the courage.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, one would hope.
Right. All right. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.